I'm so love being here. So thankful to be, you know, considered at home. And yes, I've spent time as a member in this church and fond memories of that time. And I still feel at home here, and so much love to come and to bring my family. Not all of my family is here, and so just I can make this one announcement. Anne very much misses the chance to be here. She's sick. She's had a fever over 100. You know, it was up to 102 for the last few days. So in tears yesterday, she sent me with 3/4 of the kids. That was merciful on her part to keep, you know. But my children love to come here, and I love to watch my children growing up among your children and the experiences that we will all have together as we fellowship and worship God together, and now as they do. They're invaluable. You know, the experience that we've already had today, it was precious, what we've already had this morning. And we can't take that for granted. As was already said a little bit today, that I need you to pray. You need me to pray right now, because the Lord is not obligated to bless us right now, as he already did this morning. He's not obligated in any way to us. We cannot say, God, you owe us. Here we are. We've come to church, and now you owe us. God is sovereign and has the authority, the sovereign authority, to do that which pleases him. So we can't take it for granted, but our experience tells us that the Lord is pleased to bless his church. And it's because he's pleased. He does whatsoever he pleases, and he's pleased to bless the church. Jesus said in these words, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." It pleases God to give us the kingdom, to have his Spirit come and be with the church in a way that we are lifted up from this world, and we can for a little while rest in his presence, in his kingdom. That our experience tells us that happens, that God is pleased to do so. Our experience tells us that God answers prayer. And we need to look back on those experiences. Experiences are very much a central to my thoughts this afternoon. So I ask that you would pray, because my experience tells me that when I, as Brother Sonny mentioned, it's not that you don't want to hear me preach. You want to hear the Lord use me to preach his gospel. I can tell you my experience much more enjoys this when the Lord uses me than when I am attempting to. But you know what? I would take the opportunity to talk about the Lord on a day where I don't feel a very extreme amount of liberty. I would take that over any other time I'm talking about any other thing. Amen. Unless I harm the church or the gospel. And then I would rather be a millstone hung around my neck. That's what the scripture said. It'd be better if, but other than me really making an error, or other than me unintentionally harming one of God's people with my way of saying something, I would take even a time where I don't feel like I was given liberty, but we got to talk about the Lord. I'll take that. It's better. The way David rises this, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So I'll take this moment with you right now. But I pray that the Lord will bless it so that it is one of those experiences that we can look back on and say that the Lord was here. And then, I think there was some brother that preached. His name was Mike. I'm not sure which one. But you know what? The Lord was here. That's an experience I'd like us to talk about down the line. They can forget which last name it was. So in Romans chapter 5, but I'm going to back up just a little bit, kind of to chapter 4, to the end of chapter 4, and he's talking here about Abraham. So many things to say and not enough time to say them. So I'm going to start with verse 16 of chapter 4 and try to connect it with what Brother Mike preached to us this morning about for you're saved by grace through faith. I completely amen the entirety of that sermon and would add that what I have seen as a way to paraphrase that phrase is that you're saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
That's it.
I think that goes right here too. Verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore it is of faith, or the work of Jesus Christ, that it might be by grace, because he's already talked about how it's not of the law, and says, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which are of the law, that's the Jewish nation, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Now there is talking about his confidence in the promises of God. I briefly summarized my view on faith this way, that faith, which just by definition means confidence or persuasion, but what is it confident about? What's it persuaded of? Is it just any persuasion? No, it's very specific. Scripturally speaking, faith is a persuasion or confidence in God and who he is and what he has promised. Now, another way, or elaborate on that, is that God is who he says he is. Not who anyone else's opinion of God, but that God is who he says he is, and that God will do what he says he will do.
Amen.
Okay, now that definition that I can, you know, like cooked up, and I say cooked, allow me to say it this way. I've taken these things in the Bible that I've studied about faith, and I've put them in there, and I've meditated on it, and I've like ground it up and tried to reduce it down like a cook would do, and I'm not a cook, but I know you do something about reducing, and you get it simple, because I need simple. I need something that doesn't have a lot of moving parts where I have to say that faith over here, this is how you define it, but over here it's not the same and it's got a different... You know what? Faith is confidence that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do. And if you do that, now you take this to your own thoughts and study it. Now take it and plug it in where you see faith. And then all you got to figure out, who is confident about this? If it's God's faith, the faith of God, God is absolutely persuaded that he is who he says he is. And he will do what he says he will do. Christ and his coming to what we heard this morning, Christ knew who he was. There was never a time in Christ's life where he did not know who he was. He is who he says he is. And that he came to do what he said he would do. You know, the faith that is what, let's start with this, the faith that's implanted in your soul upon regeneration, the fruit of the Spirit, that which is produced by the Spirit of God, do you think it doubts? Do you think that it doubts the truthfulness of God and who he says he is? Oh, your spirit comes into your heart crying, Abba, Father. It knows who God is. It cries, Abba, Father, and it knows that God will do what he says he will do. And it has no doubt. Now, what about like our exercise of faith? Well, I would dare say that if we have any doubt about who God is or what he said he will do, then that is not faith. Okay? You say, well, my faith isn't sure. Then it's not faith. Okay? That's, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But belief is not faith. Belief is the forward the action of faith. It's not faith. What about the faith that was once delivered to the saints? It is all about God being who He says He is and doing what He said He will do. So, I think it works all the time. And now I'll move on with that. Because Abraham, it said, had faith. And it was that he knew God was who He said He was. When God came to Abraham and said, get thee up out of the land of your fathers into a land that I will show thee. He didn't tell him anything about it. And Abraham up and he went. Why? Because he knew God. He was persuaded that God was who He said He was. And he was going to do what He said He was going to do. So he goes on to say, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee the father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's important, but we'll come back to it. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's what God told him. He said that as the stars of the sky for number, so shall thy seed be. And he told him that when he was of an old age, but he had not had a child yet. And God makes him a promise that he would have not just a child, but a seed, a generation to come after him that was a number that no man could number. I mean, that was just too many to count. And he believed this. And his body, in the sense of having the ability to have children, was dead. Mm-hmm. It didn't have that ability. And more... to compound the problem, his wife also was of an age that this is just not a possibility. It's not just that they were older. It was not just that they reached a level of age. It was that they had also never had children.
Right.
Okay, there were people of an age in this day that had children. In fact, Abraham, who would have this promised child, would have more children after this. But it's the fact that they had not had any children up to this point. You know, we say in the financial world, past experience is no predictor of future things. Of what, I don't know the saying, I don't say it that often. But, you know, past experience is not a predictor of what's going to happen in the future. If you're buying stock based on what happened yesterday, that is no guarantee that what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they look at their experience of not having children, and it is an absolute predictor of what's coming. And biologically, they were right. So it says, verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He considered it not dead, though before God promised it, he considered it dead. Then it says, he staggered not, or neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Again, what is belief versus unbelief connected with faith? Belief is when you act your faith, when you do something with your faith. Unbelief is when you, well, I'll put it this way. Faith is, or belief is actually assenting to the evidence before you and saying, I have this evidence and I believe it. I agree that the evidence is there and it's true. Unbelief is not lack of evidence. Unbelief is not ignorance. Unbelief is staring the evidence straight down and saying, I refuse to believe, to accept this. That's why unbelief is a sin and not just like ignorance, which is you don't know. If you're ignorant about something, you have not been informed about it. You have not been exposed to that thing, to that truth. But if you are in unbelief, it's been manifestly put in front of you and you say, no, not going to have that. That's why it's a sin. It is rebellion against God. And you, and this unbelief here, if he staggered through it, he would be taking the faith, the confidence that he had in God and what God has promised, and just saying, no, I'm not going to act on that. But he didn't. He didn't stagger through unbelief. He acted upon God's promise. In verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What God had promised was that he would take something dead and he would make it alive. And Abraham, because of that promise, did not consider any longer himself as being dead biologically for having children. That he was no longer, he didn't consider it that. And he didn't stagger at the by saying, no, I'm not going to listen to God. God had already proven himself to Abraham and he walked forward. But he didn't know how it would work out.
Right.
And that's how we are in our lives. We can go in belief that God will keep his promise, but we don't know how he's going to keep his promise. So, sometimes we take things into our own hands. And we try to shortcut the promise of God. I know, God, how you're going to get me there. I know you're going to get me there, God, and this is how I think you'll do it. And when we do that, we cause problems. But God is faithful and still keeps his promise, and he's merciful, and he still delivers us. But the experience is vastly different than when we wait on God and trust in the Lord. Problems that enter our lives because of our attempting, if you'll allow me to say this, to kick doors down and then ask God if it's okay, rather than waiting for God to open doors. The problems wouldn't be there if we didn't do that. Okay? So it's the hardest thing for us to do is to wait on the Lord. But it is so just much more blessed to do so. Chapter 5, and I'm skipping some things to get to what I really want us to look at more, is therefore being justified by faith. And wow, I trust the most everybody here is well acquainted with justification by faith, and that that is not talking about that's how you get to heaven, but I can just say that it is, you're declared to be made just before God by the blood of Jesus Christ to you by God. God tells you, you're my child because you have because you have confidence that he did what he said he would do. It doesn't make him do what he says he will do. It's you being persuaded that he did. And then God says, that's because you're my child.
Mm-hmm.
You believe because you're my child. You wouldn't seek me otherwise, but because you seek me, you're my child. Being justified by faith, being declared righteous from God because he has put himself within us already. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by Christ, also we have access by faith. This is, again, something Brother Mike was talking about earlier. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have the ability to rejoice and to have access because of Christ. Again, what we heard this morning, in hope of the glory of God. That's the really good stuff. That's when we're rejoicing because we hope for not something for us, but that the glory of God would be revealed in us. There's in Romans chapter 8, it would talk about the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But it's not our glory, and it never will be. It's the glory of God. We rejoice in hope or expectation of that. Why? Because God has promised And what he's promised, he is able to do, and he will do what he said he will do. But verse 3 is where it changed. You're like, okay, I'm with you so far because I rejoice in that. It says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Not always sure that I'm with him on this.
Whoops.
You know what? When I'm in the middle of it, I don't know that I can say this. It's afterward, when you look back, that you're able to say this. But if we can go into the next one differently than we went into the last one, it can change our perspective.
Okay.
So, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, glory and rejoice are the same Greek word. I'm not really a Greek studier. I don't know what the Greek word is, but I've looked it up. And it's the same one. So I found it interesting, and I thought, why would the translators use a different word? Because the connotation of rejoice and the connotation of glory are two different things. Okay. And when I rejoice, it's me that's lifted up. I mean, I'm not lifted up in pride, but I am lifted up. I'm not down and depressed when I rejoice. When you glory, it's something else entirely that's lifted up, whoever you're glorying in. Now, we don't glory in ourselves in tribulations. No one does. And you're in the middle of tribulations. You don't think you're so great. But you can glory in the Lord. You can lift Him up. So they both mean a lifting up. But who's getting lifted up? Okay. And I think the translators are well aware of that it would sound completely off base to say we rejoice in tribulation. So they said, no, we glory in it. But we glory in the Lord. Okay. I think the translators were very, very good at what God set them to. We glory in tribulations also. Now, before we get to the next pieces of this, I want you to know that the grammar of this sentence means that the reason we glory in tribulations also is actually explained in the second part of verse 5. So the actual thought of this sentence goes, we glory in tribulations also because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, I've always read this. You just read it straight through and you say, hope maketh not ashamed because the love, or the reason hope makes not ashamed is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's not how the sentence structure really breaks down. Okay, so it's we glory, we lift God up in the middle of tribulations because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But we know some things. And you can't glory in tribulation without knowing these things. If you don't have this knowledge, then you don't lift up God in your tribulations. And if you don't dwell on this knowledge in the midst of tribulation, you won't lift up God in the middle of the tribulation. Have you ever complained during tribulations? Yeah. It's because I wasn't thinking about what I should know. Do you know some people that are mad at God in the middle of tribulations instead of lifting Him up? They don't know what this verse is telling us we know. So you can know it and not keep it in your knowledge. And if you don't keep it in your knowledge, you don't know it at that moment. It's not helping you any. Mm-hmm. So he says, we glory in tribulations also because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But he says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It does not give you patience, but it worketh patience. And I've preached this here before on... I'm not ashamed to preach it again, but I know I have. You might not remember. I remember. People say they don't pray for patience because patience worketh tribulation. If you pray for patience, you're going to get tribulation. Well, that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. You're going to have tribulation. I highly recommend you pray for patience. Because you are going to need it. Mm-hmm. And James says it that way. He says, you have need of patience. I mean, pray for it because you need it. You may not think you need it right now. And that's because you're not going through a tribulation right now. But you don't need it after the tribulation starts. You need it before. But the tribulation will exercise that patience. It will worketh it. It'll exercise it. Doesn't always. And if tribulation does not worketh patience, if it doesn't exercise your patience, if it doesn't, if you don't let patience have its perfect work, and that's I want to get to that in a second, then the next thing that is on this list will not be the same. It says, and patience, experience. You will have tribulation. In this world, you shall have tribulation. That's a guarantee. You've had it before. You might be having it right now, and you're going to have it again unless the Lord comes back. And you're going to have an experience. When that tribulation is over, and it will be over, that's another thing to hold on to. It will not last forever. Okay? The only tribulation that would be eternal would have been suffering the wrath of God against our sin. That one's been finished. There is no other tribulation that will be eternal. It will end. How will it end? I don't know. Will it end like Job's, where when it's over, he had twice as much stuff as he, and I say stuff because I'm just, you know, twice as much as he had before? Will it end like Stephen's, where he saw the heavens opened up and the Lord received his spirit? I don't know, but it will end. Those three Hebrews that were thrown into a fiery furnace because they would not bow down. They said, I remember exactly how they said it, but they said to this effect, they said, let it be known that we will not bow down to thee nor serve thee. He said, if God wills, I really wish I could say it right. The way the Bible, the way it's written is so beautiful in its language. But they said, we don't know if God will deliver us from the fire, but we know he's able. The God that we serve is able to deliver us from this fire. But then they said, but he will deliver us from thee, O king. That meant that if they died in the fire, the king couldn't touch them. If they lived through the fire, the king couldn't touch them. It was over. His power for them was over already. Already. But they didn't know how it was going to come out. Okay. So, where was that? Where am I? Where's my mind at? So they're going. So we're going through a tribulation. We're going through experience. It's going to have an end. We don't know how the end will be, but we know that at the end of that, there will be an experience. If we are working patience and waiting on the Lord for deliverance, that experience will be different than if we are running around trying to make it happen for ourselves. And so think about the children of Israel that are leaving Egypt. And you all mostly know the story. Anyone that doesn't know the story, I'll briefly summarize it. The children of Abraham, who God promised to him, came about. God delivered his promise. Abraham had a son. His son had a son. That son had 12 sons. They had a lot more children and went into Egypt. 140 years, give or take, 200 total, I don't know. They come out of Egypt, millions of people. Lots of children have been born, but in the meantime, they served as slaves in hard bondage. Rigorous tasks under slavery and bondage, and God delivers them with his mighty hand. He gives them signs and wonders and proofs that God said, I will deliver you, and that he does deliver you. He said, I'll bring you out with all the spoils of Egypt. You're going to come out rich. And then they did. And then they get delivered out. And then here they are on the beach. but it wasn't like what you would think. You would think, hey, I'm out. There's sand. It's Egypt. Like, and here's the water. All of a sudden, here comes Pharaoh's armies. And he's coming to kill them. He's not just going to take them back and put them in bondage again. He's coming to kill them. And they are just panicking. They can't go forward because there's water there. I mean, an ocean there. I mean, there's a huge sea. Okay? It's not a creek. It's not you can't swim in. It is deep and wide, and you can't see the other side. And here comes Pharaoh's army. And they can see them coming with weapons to kill them. And they don't know what to do. They start to murmur and complain. Why did you bring us out here to die? God didn't bring you out here to die. He told you he was going to deliver you. He proved it with all these miracles. But you're in the middle of the tribulation. And Moses tells them to stand still. Do you know what that means? Be patient. Okay? Stand still doesn't mean it doesn't mean do nothing, but it does mean stop doing what you are doing. Yeah. Sometimes you just need to stop. It said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But he didn't say anything about stand still to get the salvation of the Lord. See, here's the point. God promised he was bringing them out of Egypt. What he promised he was going to do. They felt like they were dead men right then. And they considered themselves dead. But God had promised. And he was going to deliver them. But if they didn't stand still, they would not have seen it. I can imagine in my mind the people who are panicking, fearful, looking back at the charging chariots, and right behind them, the waters part. I can also imagine that I continue to look back. While for some reason I can't explain, I'm being moved by the crowd all the way to the other side. And when you get to the other side, all of a sudden you see the waters close in on Egypt's soldiers and they drown in the sea. And just as God promised, you will never see your enemy, you'll never see them again, no more. And then it's like, how did that happen? And the reason I can imagine that is because I've been there. I've had that experience where at the end of it all, God delivered me. And I'm amazed at how it happened. But if I've also had the experience where I stand still, wait, and then I see the doors open. I see God moving ahead of me. Instead of just after the fact. Those are two big different experiences. Tribulation worketh patience. If it worketh patience, it works an experience. That experience, hope. What is hope again? Hope is an expectation. An earnest one. That means a sincere and a true one. Not a guess. Not a wish. It's a true, earnest expectation. A sincere expectation. I expect something. Why do I expect it? Because it's happened in the past. And because it's not because it's like one of those things where I can't promise that what I did in the past will happen. But I'm talking about a God who cannot lie promised. Okay? When a God who cannot lie promises, then what he said he will do, he is able to perform. That God who changes not is going to do the same thing this time as he's done in the past. Okay? So what God has done in the past, he's going to continue to do. And that kind of a hope maketh not ashamed. Okay? So what happens is there becomes this secular thing. So you go through a tribulation. If you go through that one with patience, waiting on the Lord, with faith in His promises, and knowing that God will do what He said He will do, and you have an experience where He delivers you, then you come out of that with an expectation that God will deliver you in the next one.
Amen.
And that next one comes, and you can go through it with a knowledge of that tribulation worketh patience. Now, some people think, why am I going through all this stuff? Is it just to, is God teaching me something? You know, God's not necessarily putting all that on you. I mean, don't charge God foolishly. Job didn't. God didn't put that on Job. God chastises us. So what we're going through in our life, it's a possibility, it's a chastisement, but it's not necessarily one. In this world you shall have tribulation. That's just living here. It's like breathing air. It's part of nature. We're going to have that. It might more often be that God is bearing you through the tribulation for an experience, and that experience will bring an expectation of future deliverance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or I'm sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because what I want to end with is that experience does give you an expectation, a hope that will not be ashamed, that will not maketh not ashamed. That in that word ashamed means to be confounded or confused. That the expectation that God will deliver you through the next tribulation is never going to be wrong. And you'll never get through a tribulation and come to the end of it and say, well, I was wrong. God did not deliver me. I got through that on my own. Because you're going to get through it. How'd you get through it? You didn't get through it on your own. You'll never come through it and look back and say, God didn't do that. You'll always come through it and look back, and if you're seeing God, you'll see that how He worked in your life. Hope maketh not ashamed. Tribulation's going to come. Patience will bring an experience that'll give you hope, and the next tribulation will come. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has gone through some experiences. It's not just a hope that is to help you through the next tribulation. Paul says in verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I've taken a lot of solace in these verses because I know people that need comfort. And I know Scripture tells me to comfort my people. And I find it hard to do that. I don't have the comfort. I don't have the words. I don't have the ability to comfort and provide the comfort that people need. And then when I'm thinking right, I remember that God is the God of all comfort. And it says, verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. All our tribulation, God comforteth us. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Have you ever been like, I've been there? I haven't really been there. Like, there's troubles people are going through that I haven't been there. I haven't been there. I don't know. But this doesn't say that God comforts us in our tribulation, that we can comfort those that are in the same tribulation. It says that He comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Different tribulations. By the comfort, not by my knowledge, not by my skills, but by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What is that comfort? It's that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he said he will do. God will deliver, not me.
Amen.
I can't deliver you. I can't deliver me. But God who delivered me will deliver you. It wasn't the same trouble as you're going through, and it won't be the same deliverance. It won't look all the same, but the same God who delivered me will deliver you. I hope that. I expect it. I know it because it's happened before. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for you. He said, everything I'm going through is for you. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Then he goes into explaining to them about actual troubles he's had. And these troubles pale mine. They dwarf mine so much. He was in so much trouble, it says in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. The stress on him was pressed to the point that he couldn't bear up under it. He says, above strength. If you think the apostles were supermen, this verse will tell you they're not. He says, in so much that we despaired even of life. They said, we've reached the end of it. And they despaired of it. They didn't just say, well, we're going to die. Let's just, be happy about it. They despaired. This is a dark day. This is a blind moment. This is the middle of tribulation he's talking about. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. But he's telling you at the end of it about what did happen. You know, you're not really called to comfort someone while you're in your tribulation. That's not the right time. It's when you've gotten to the end of it. Okay. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. Such a great sermon that Brother Mark Rao preached on that. The word sentence means like the answer. We have the answer for death. And that answer is God raises the dead. But we have, and it says, who delivered us from so great a death. God has already delivered us from so great a death. God has already raised the dead. We believe that. We know that. We were dead in sins. And Brother Mike mentioned the quickening in the first of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He has quickened us to life. We're raised from the dead. And because of that, and because we were legally raised in Christ when he was raised from the dead, you got those two things. Legally, in Christ's resurrection, we were raised. Vitally, right here where we live, he really did raise us from the dead in sins. That wasn't metaphorical. We were really dead in sins, and we really are alive in Christ. You get those two together, that means the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies, because he promised, and he will deliver.
Amen.
Now because of that, he has delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver. Right here, right now where we live, he delivers. Right, present tense, he is delivering. And because of those two things, we have an experience that can work hope. In whom we trust, he shall yet deliver us. But Paul's telling them this to comfort them with the comfort that he's comforted with. So he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. You know what? You, church, are also helping me. And I'm helping you. And we're all walking together. Because we are not to have these experiences of God's deliverance and kept them to ourselves. We are to share them with each other so we comfort one another, build up one another, and we don't walk around in this world alone.
Amen.
And so and I'm closing because of time. In Elijah's day, in Romans chapter, 11, it talks about this, but it happens in Kings. Elijah had reached the end of his rope. He despaired even of life. He said, it is better that I die. I always think it's funny when people who are scared to die just tell God to take my life. I mean, they're going to try to kill me, so it's better that I die. That is not thinking right. Okay, and that's the problem. I wanted to mention this verse, is God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of the sound mind. That sound mind sounds like the opposite of an unsound mind or insanity. Brother Scott, we talked about this last night. What's the definition of insanity? It's when you do the same thing over and over and expect something different to happen. So then what's the definition of a sound mind or sanity? It's when you do the same thing over and over and expect the same thing to happen. Yeah. Well, God does the same thing over and over, and we should expect the same thing to happen. Deliverance. God delivers. But Elijah, who had just conquered, like in the contest of who is God, God proved himself. He says, I am who I say I am, and I will do what I say I will do. And then they slay all the other false prophets. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you just like you killed them. And he runs. Anyway. And he gets out there by himself, because that's a great place to be. Go be by yourself. And God says, you know, basically, like, what are you doing here? And he says, I have been very zealous. I have served you, God. I have followed you, God. And now I'm in the middle of this tribulation, right? And I can't see. It's all dark. Right. So he says, they've killed all your prophets. And now they seek my life. And I'm alone. He says, I'm alone. And God answers him this way. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed the image to Baal nor kissed his feet. Two things about that, and as I sit down. One, he is not saying that there are 7,000 who will not bow. He's saying the 7,000 are the ones that have not bowed. If I desire to be part of that 7,000, I'd better not bow.
That's right.
Because God will have his people. He will have his church. I'm not promised to be in it, but someone will be. It's the ones who have not bowed, and I want to be part of that. The other thought is, when you tell the man who's whining about being alone that I've got all these people over here, I think he intended for him to go find them.
Yeah.
God is telling you, not only am I with you, not only have I kept my promises, not only have I delivered you, but I have a people for you to comfort, and I have a people that can comfort you. And don't walk alone in this world. Be with my people.
Amen.
And I thank you for your time.
Stand and sing 257. Stand and sing the song. We'll ask this dear elder who has preached so much, able preacher, through hard scriptures to understand, to be able to work through that and present the truth that's God-honoring and easy to be understood is a gift of God. And we give God praise for that. Those of you that have a desire to join the church, the opportunity is yours. After the first verse or so, we'll take the right hand.